Thank you, ladies. We appreciate that. Excellent in leading us in worship today. If you got your copy of God's Word, I want you to turn to the epistle, the letter, to the Philippians. Letter to the Philippians. It is, we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 12. We'll go all the way through verse 26 today. We are doing a series that I call Get With the Program, and here's what I mean by that. What would you tell a doctor who doesn't care about healing people's diseases, but only he likes to collect diseases? He has Petri dishes on lines his shelf. What would you say to him, other than, see you later, I'm getting another doctor? You would say, son, get with the program. It's about healing people, right? What would you say to a builder who didn't like building houses? He liked collecting architectural plans. And so he has all these different kinds of plans. He has ranch houses, duplex houses, and all these other types of houses. But he never really wants to build anything. What do you tell him? I tell you what his wife tells him. Son, get with the program. Being a builder means you build things. What would you tell an athlete who does not care about winning games? He only cares about his personal stats and endorsement contracts, right? What do you tell that guy? Well, you tell him, son, you're perfect for Duke. You going, no, I'm kidding about that. I ruffled some feathers just then. What do you do? You do your Herm Edwards interpretation, right? You go, hello. You play to win the game. What do you tell a Christian? Doesn't care about reading the Scriptures. Doesn't care about having fellowship with God. Doesn't care about the gospel of Christ. Can look at a world map that points out the lostness of places and doesn't care. What do you tell that person who really only cares about having fire insurance so I can get to heaven one day? Tell me, son, get with the program is what you tell that person, right? It's about having a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life. And this is what we're exploring in the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, I need you to turn to Philippians chapter 1 at verse 12. Have you ever tried to talk and type in your code number at the same time? Philippians chapter 1 verse 12. And in this book, Paul is going to be addressing three things that will destroy the unity of any church, Baptist or otherwise. And it is three things. It is selfish attitudes, false doctrine, and personal animosity. Those three things will blow apart the church's mission, which is to be have a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life together. Right, and so these three things. So in the first part of this is where we are right now. He's going to be addressing selfish attitudes. He's going to give us three examples, good examples. He's going to talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus at the end of this chapter. He'll talk about Christ, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, he'll say in chapter 2. But he opens it up in chapter 1, and he'll refer to himself. And it's in the form of a news from Rome, right? What, here's how things are going now. But he will introduce this idea of having a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life. And here's what he's going to do. He's going to express his confidence in the gospel in the midst of his difficult circumstances. See, things aren't going hunky-dory in Rome. That's a Mississippi phrase that means everything is coming up roses. No, it's not good. But it is good. And he's going to tell us why. And so we're going to look today at our topic in Philippians 1, 12 through 26. I call it the disciple's attitude and bad circumstances. Now, a disciple is somebody who's given their life to Christ. It's not a super level of Christian. It's what you are when you give your life to Christ. The question is, are you a committed disciple or one who needs correction? And so this then is for us all who name the name of Christ. What is the right attitude? in bad circumstances. Let me give you a news break. Things aren't always going to be good. I can tell you that by experience in my own life and in looking around at the life of others. I have been doing this preaching thing now for longer than I want to tell you that I've been doing it. There's always the burden of the churches. So you look around and you see somebody over on your right side who's having marriage problems. You know about that. Drug problems, sanctification problems, health problems. Children, if you have kids, you have problems. In-laws, elderly parents, right? We have these issues. We have these issues. How do we act when this happens? That's our topic today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you, God, that you bless the time today. Use it for your glory. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, both to hear and to do your good will. We ask you, God, that you would help us who are afflicted this morning, where sometimes it just feels like the walls are caving in on us. And Lord, for those of us who are going well right now, help us not feel like the other shoe's about to drop, but to be the hands and feet of Christ for our friends and neighbors, but also, Lord, to prepare for that day, because it is coming. It is a veil of tears that we walk through, and we ask you, God, that today you would help us prepare. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As Paul begins this section, it's in verse 12, the disciples' attitude in bad circumstances. So here's the first thing that you should do when things go south. Trust that God will use your circumstances to further the gospel. Hey, listen, if anything that happens in my life that's not so awesome can be a platform for the gospel, I'm okay with that. It's not pleasant, but it's meaningful. Does that make sense? And so then, look what he says in verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Here's what he's saying. That God had used Paul's circumstances, right? So that he's not on the Riviera drinking Diet Coke, watching the sunset, right? He is in house arrest in Rome. We see that at the end of the book of Acts. When he gets to Rome, he has been arrested now, and he's been in custody for over 2 years. And he winds up at Rome. He's going to be there another 2 years, all the time in jail, innocent of the charges that are brought against him. However, every day there is a Roman soldier that is chained to him. So he has his own rented house. He has to pay for his own custody. Isn't that great? And so then he has a Roman soldier. It's a member of the Praetorian Guard who is chained to him every day. It's kind of like the first century equivalent of house arrest. You know, the ankle bracelet. I would know about that personally. But I figure it's kind of like that. And so he is chained to a government official every day, to a soldier, member of the Praetorian Guard. Now, that's not as bad as it could be, but it's not good. But Paul's circumstances then were bad for him. But he says they're good for the progress of the gospel. Can you imagine? So every day you have a shift change, maybe twice a day. Do you think Paul is sitting there going, "Lord, I wonder if this is an opportunity to share the gospel"? Just thinking, you know. No, it's over and over again. He has a new target. It is a target-rich environment. And he's using his circumstances for the gospel. And look what he says. He says that the cause of Christ is known throughout the Praetorian Guard. Now, Roman soldiers, it's interesting, the legionnaires were never allowed to come into the city of Rome. They fought, lived, and died for the glory of a city that they didn't get to go into. Why was that? Because they feared rebellion and an insurrection. But that doesn't mean they didn't have an armed presence there. They were known as the Praetorian Guard. They began as the emperor's bodyguards, but essentially ended up being the police force in ancient Rome. They were the elite soldiers that were, think of them as the Roman special forces, if you will. So one of them a day is coming to Paul, and he says, by the way, the gospel has gone through the Praetorian Guard. He also says, and by the way, that's good news, is it not? That God had used his circumstances to get the gospel through this target-rich environment, if we want to refer to them like that. There's other things going on, too, in Rome. Look at verse 14. He says that some of the brothers are proclaiming boldly. Look at verse 14. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, the word of God here is the gospel. So that the church in Rome is encouraged by Paul, and they are sharing the gospel on the highways and byways. They are telling people about Jesus. They are pulling people aside and saying, look, if you will turn from your sin and you make Jesus the Lord of your life, make him your king and place your trust in what he did on the cross to cover your sins, you will pass from death to life and nothing can take that away from you. By the way, that's great news, isn't it? Good news. And they're sharing that boldly. What led to all this? Well, the number one reason we don't share the gospel as often as we do is fear. Sometimes it's fear of what people will say. Sometimes it's fear of not knowing what to say. Sometimes it's just fear in general. You know, it just rises up to choke. But this church looked at that preacher of righteousness, that apostle to the Gentile, and his fearlessness in sharing the gospel. And they were encouraged. And guess what they did? They started sharing the gospel. His example is spurring them on to greater faithfulness. Paul looks at that and says, you know what? Being chained to this, being in prison for now 4 years, not so bad. If I get to share the gospel and others are sharing the gospel. But there's a interesting group as well. So these are the brothers sharing boldly. He tells us of a series of brothers sharing coldly, if you will. Look at verse 15. Some, to be sure, preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Yeah, read that and they go, show enough. They're sharing the gospel because of envy and strife. He says also some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. But look at verse 17. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And you think, really? So you got the good guys, right? That they're out of a pure heart. Their fear has been conquered. They're sharing the gospel boldly. Amen. But then there's another group, and you start asking the question, well, how, in what real world situation could it be that these people thought, you know what, the best way to cause Paul some trouble is to get out on the streets and start sharing the gospel? Well, there is a real world situation that this happens. So then, in Acts chapter 18, we meet a group, two people. Their names, it's a husband-wife team, missionaries, Aquila and Priscilla. And we're told that the emperor had kicked them out of Rome recently. And it wasn't just them, it was all the Jews. And they had been expelled from Rome. That's really all that the book of Acts will tell us about that. But it just tells him why that they were in Ephesus at the time. We start looking into historical sources, and Tacitus tells us that Claudius, the emperor, is called the Edict of Claudius. And so there was such a disturbance going on in Rome and it was said to be at the instigation of Crestus. Now, every scholar out there, secular or sacred, believing and unbelieving, thinks that this Crestus is a garbled form of Christ. So what's happened? It's interesting. We don't know how the church at Rome got started. We have a good idea. We think that the Pentecost pilgrims, right? So when the Holy Spirit descends on the church at Acts chapter 2, there are people from Rome who are there. And we think that they received the gospel, one of the 3,000 saved that day, or one of the 5,000 saved on the next days. Take the gospel back to Rome, and they start churches in Rome. And this is a group that is on fire. They're sharing the gospel in the synagogues. And what happens when you share the gospel in synagogues? Riots happen in the ancient world. And this is what is going on in Rome. And Claudius says, I'm tired of all of you. All you Jews, just leave Rome. And he kicks them out at the instigation of one Crestus, right? Fast forward several years later, 30 years later, Paul comes to Rome, and there's a group of so-called believers aren't real happy with him there. Aren't real happy at all with him there. And I think, how could we cause problems for Paul? Well, you remember that edict of Claudius when all the riots happened and everything was such a problem? Well, we'll do that as well. And so they hit the streets, the highways and byways, into the synagogue, sharing the gospel. And their reason for doing that is to add to Paul's afflictions. Paul's circumstances are bad. He's in prison. Prison's never good. He is chained to Roman soldiers. He has some support, but he also has enemies that will do all kinds of things to make things even worse for him. Here's the thing to remember. Paul looks at that and says, I don't care. It's not about me. It's about the gospel. If I have a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life, all that really matters is that there are people sharing the gospel. Whether they're bold or cold, I don't care. Throw me in that briar patch. This is awesome. And he does so. And he understands. Here's a point to ponder. God works not in spite of adverse circumstances, but through them. So here's a general principle for us. All your circumstances, all the Christian circumstances, can be a platform for the glory of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And you hear me pray this all the time, that when we have some of these things that happens, whether it's health or whether it is finances or whether it is just the unknown, out of nowhere comes to strike you down sort of idea, know this. It can be a platform for the gospel and is a platform for the glory of God. So a couple of things I want to bring out before we move on in the text. So number one, we can trust that without knowing all the answers. God is sovereign. He is large and in charge. He knows everything about that. He does not stand in heaven and go, if I'd only known. Not once do you find that in Scripture, and even though there are those who would say that God doesn't know the future, that kind of theologian is a fool. No, God is sovereign over these things. And not only is He sovereign over these things, He loves you. Let me tell you this. You do not doubt that God loves you in the midst of these things because He has already demonstrated to you that He loves you. How so? He gave His Son for you. We make the mistake to think that God only uses our circumstances in one way. It, in fact, can be all kinds of ways. And I think of it like a pebble in a pool. So the thing happens, but there are ripples that go out. And God can be doing thousands of things, and we never know exactly what that is and will not know till we see Him in heaven. Now, that may be true that we may not know until we get to heaven, but all our circumstances should be looked at from that perspective. Having a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life means that all of those things that happen to us, we ask that question, Lord, how can this be a platform for your glory and for the gospel? So second thing is that our prayers should be focused on bringing him glory. It is okay to say, Lord, this hurts. I don't want this. Get rid of this. This is somebody else's nightmare. It is okay to pray that prayer. Remember what I say, every one of your prayers are precious to God. However, you should also pray, Lord, bring yourself glory out of this. Make yourself known as powerful at this. Lord, use this situation to make yourself known and to glorify yourself. Listen, I can go through lots more things if I just am aware that God is doing something. Then a third point. Our troubles are never meaningless in the hands of God. You know, people are going to hurt you. Your health is going to fail. Your loved ones will be hurting. I hear it's possible to get a bad haircut. I never have a bad haircut. I never have a bad hair day. I never have a good one, but that's the payoff. But listen, beloved, things are going to go bad. Maybe you fail a test. Maybe you don't get that promotion. Could God be using all those things to give glory to himself? Yes, 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 1,000 times yes. But you will hinder that if you are not with the program. Listen, God can use bad circumstances to glorify himself. One of the interesting things that we don't hear a lot about is the church in Cuba. And it's interesting that while the Methodist church in America is declining at an incredible rate, but not so in Cuba. In Cuba, they are growing. Theologian Thomas Oden visited the Methodist congregation and discovered that despite 35 years of communist oppression, miserable economic conditions, they have grown from 6,000 members to over 50,000 members. And those are just numbers we know about. Southeastern Seminary is regularly sending professors to Cuba to teach ministers. And the church, while under the iron fist of Castro, grows. Because you know why? Because God can use that kind of thing to make people aware, I need God. And maybe he does that with our circumstances. Oh, listen. Bad things are going to happen. But they can be a platform for the glory of God and for the gospel of God. So then, what we need to do is to take joy in the furtherance of the gospel. And this is what he says in verses 18 through 20. Look at the text. What then? Only that in every way, and whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. His response, Paul's response to the bad circumstances was joy. And he planned to keep on rejoicing. He says, I have just begun. This is not going to drag me down. And so Paul was joyful in the fact of the simple, pure gospel being proclaimed. He looked at his circumstances and said, okay, it's worth it. Second, Paul's confident in his deliverance. Christ will not let him down, either in death or in life. Listen, here's what he realizes. The moment that he gave his life to Christ, his was on the road to Damascus, and light shining around him, and he got sunstroke there. I'll let you think about that for just a moment. For you, it may have been at a quiet service, or maybe by yourself somewhere. But that moment that you turned from your sin and you made Jesus the Lord of your life, you made him your king, and you placed your trust in what he did on the cross to cover your sin, you win. Nobody can take that from you. So then you win. So then life, even though it can be miserable, can be a platform for the gospel, for the faithful to demonstrate the greatness of God. You win. But then what happens? What if some soldier has a bad day and is tired of this Paul sharing the gospel with me again and then just decides to dispatch him right there? Paul says, I win. Because I go to heaven to be with Christ and await the resurrection in that final state. Listen, they're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember those three Hebrew children? And Nebuchadnezzar wants to throw them into the fire because they're not worshiping the idol that he set up. And remember what they said to him? Let me remind you. Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. Our says, our God is able to. He hasn't promised to deliver me out of this fire, but He is able to. We believe that. But then they go on. And He will deliver us out of your hands, O King. Hey, bub, you can't win. He'll either take us out of your fire or we'll die and go be with Him. But you can't touch what He owns. And this then is what Paul is saying. His response then was joy. God can use this. So the general principle is this. Christ is granted victory over the world. The Christian will not lose, will not be defeated, will not suffer the ravages of the second death that is hell. And then those who are trying to harm the believer cannot prevail. So then adversity in our life is an opportunity for the gospel. And does anything else really matter? Not to those who have a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life. It's easy to fall into the trap of expecting God to be Santa Claus, keeping a list and checking it twice. We often think things ought to go well for us if we're faithful. Now, if I've sat in people's houses whose businesses has crumbled around us and said, I tithe every month and yet God allowed this to happen, what's wrong here? What's wrong is your expectation. God does not promise financial success. He promises His blessings. What God does promise is that your life is hid with Him. And He will glorify Himself through your faithful life. And the challenge is to step away from our personal interest as we see them and see things from God's perspective. I pray this all the time. God, let me see this as you see it. So let me give you. So the biblical instructions are to count yourself blessed to be considered worthy to suffer. And in the midst of this, I've never thought, yee-haw, I'm suffering. No, it hurts. But it's never for nothing. So some specific applications for us. Let's avoid the why me syndrome. You ever been that? Just whiny. Why me? Why not you? Why not me? What? Nothing special, right, in terms of that? And imply some sort of righteousness on our part or some sort of unrighteousness on God's part. Oh, we get this turned around. So let's avoid the why me syndrome. Maybe it's because He counts you righteous to suffer for His sake. Avoid the blame game. This issue's not whether God is fair, but if He is righteous. Don't blame others either. Don't blame yourself if God hasn't pointed out a specific sin. Blame is, at the end of the day, unproductive. Yes, we look at ourselves and say, God, if you're trying to get my attention, show me. If you pray that prayer, He will. But avoid the blame, especially blaming yourself. Avoid the self-pity trap as well. you dig a hole, you crawl into it and pull the edges of it down around you. Just wallow in the self-pity, as unproductive as it could be. Oh, understand this. Our God knows. He's not surprised. He's not worried. He's allowed this for a reason. Tap into that reason. And then understand you may not know everything about it. So then, look beyond your circumstances and ask this question, is God doing something? So I really believe the question is to ask, is either what or how, right? Lord, what are you doing? How should I respond to this? And sometimes it is just getting in the flow. 1996, I was pastor at Calvary Baptist Church in Yazoo City, Mississippi. Young lady in the church, she was in the youth group, got saved at camp. When she got back, she said, I want you to talk to my friend, Denny. And by the way, this little girl was, her name was Jamie, and she's like a daughter to us. She babysat my kids. She was at my house all the time. And she asked me to talk to her friend, Denny. I said, sure, I'll be glad to talk to Denny. Well, Denny came to my office, and she had boyfriend problems and parent problems and all of this. And so I talked to her a little bit about that. And I asked her, I said, you know, all the things that I'm telling you really aren't going to work unless Jesus is your king. Have you ever given your life to Christ? And she said, thought about it for a second. No. Would you like to? Yes. It was a longer conversation than that. But she gave her life to Christ in that. In my office. So I'm over the next few weeks figuring out how you need to go and talk to Denny's parents, and we're just busy, we're doing things. And I got a phone call midnight. When pastor gets a phone call at midnight, it's never good. You just heart just sinks. I got a phone call from my chairman of deacons, who was the county coroner. That's another very interesting situation. Ricky calls me and he says, you need to get to the hospital. Jamie's been in an accident. Make a long story short, Jamie and Denny were giving a little boy a ride home from the fair. They were being good friends. And a man had been at the casinos. He hadn't been drinking or anything like that, but had apparently eaten a big steak dinner. Fell asleep, crossed the median, hit them head on. I got to the hospital in time for Jamie to die. Denny was killed instantly. And as I'm standing there, there's Denny's parents were there, introduced myself, hadn't had a chance to talk to them, and shared with them what Denny had done in my office. Oh, I just snatched the stinger of death out. But I want you to know, I'm bleeding internally. The loss was just heavy presence of loss in my life. To this day, Jamie liked to write little notes in a notebook or a book that you'd have. You open the book, and I see a little note, Jamie was here. Oh, that's painful. And precious at the same time. So as we're bleeding, we're trying to do that. I talked to Jamie's mom. She came to my office. We'd had talks before. She came to my office and said, I'm struggling. I can't deal with this. And we talked for a while, and I shared the gospel with her. And you should have heard her prayer. God, I need you. I've got to have you. And she gave her life to Christ there. I had students show up at my house. That was a little creepy, be honest with you. Somebody I didn't know showed up at my house and said, we want to talk about Jamie and Denny. And I led students to Christ in my living room. And by the way, bleeding the whole time. I got to do the funerals. Wonderful experience. So if you've ever done a funeral of a teenager... And so there were 400 students at each funeral on back-to-back days, and I shared the gospel with every one of them. Got a phone call from the principal at the high school, and he said, we want you to come and give a give a testimony about Jamie and Denny. We want to celebrate their life at a high school assembly. And I said, okay, well, look, here's what's going to happen if I come. So first of all, he said, would you speak for 5 minutes? I said, I'm a Baptist preacher. I can't do anything verbally less than 30, you know. And so I said yes. And I said, I want you to know. I want you to know. The only reason we can celebrate Jamie and Denny's life is that they gave their life to Christ. And I'm going to tell every one of your students that. He paused for a minute. And he says, you know what? Well, I can't do anything about it after you've done it, now can I? I went to this assembly and I shared the gospel with 1,200 students. Here's how we celebrate, because they're safe. How about you? That was good. God was doing things through that. You want to understand something? To this day, I'm still bleeding. Got a call from one of my students who is the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church now, and the sanctuary got condemned. This is a long story. And said, how would you like to come and preach the last sermon in that sanctuary? I said, well, and I was hesitant. Because shortly after that, I left Yazoo City to come and do doctoral work. Top the hill before you get right into the city and you start to see the city for the first time. I had to pull over. This is 20 years later. I had to pull over and I just wept on the side of the road. Still hurt. Yeah. But the stinger is gone. God is still using it for His glory. Denny's dad repented of all kinds of things that were going on. And after a long process, he and his wife came to me at the end of that service and said, would you sign our Bibles? I never do that because that's just like blasphemy. I was just weeping like a baby. Yeah, sort of thing. And turns out that he gave his life to Christ, became a pastor of a local church, led the state in evangelism. None of that would have happened without my pain, without our pain. I can deal with it. You understand that our deals, our things that we go through are like this. If we have a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life. That leads us then to our last matter. As we close, embrace the key to living above your circumstances. Philippians 1, 21 through 26. Here's Paul's secret. Christ was his life. Look at verse 21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But what if I'm to live on in the flesh? This will mean fruitful labor for me. Right? And I do not know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Yet remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. He is genuinely conflicted whether to depart or continue to suffer. And he says, I'm more than joyful to continue for the glory of God and for your benefit. The ancient alchemists looked for a means of turning lead into gold, but Paul had found something better. God promises to turn the lead in our lives to gold for the kingdom, gold for His glory. All things do work for good, even suffering and disappointment in the hands of God can be gold. So this is why he could get past his circumstances. Christ, his life, was being glorified through his circumstances. He had put himself in the position where Christ is glorified through it. This is why he took joy, joy in the gospel, first of all. Christ, his life, was being proclaimed. So whether boldly or coldly, it did not matter. They got the message right. Let me say this. You ever have problems with a former preacher? Didn't get along? Let me ask you a question. Did he have the right gospel? Was he sharing the right gospel? Let's think of these things when we deal with that. Now, sometimes it doesn't make all the problems disappear. But maybe we need to think on the good things, the gospel things. And finally, this is why he struggled with the idea of future ministry instead of departing to be with Christ. He didn't want to just hang around. Didn't want to just live forever on earth. Christ is his life. To go and be with Christ is far better. But God is doing things. And so he'll go with the flow. Paul could see both outcomes, die and go to Christ. That's victory. Live and serve the brethren, also victory. He's in a win-win situation. Does that mean it's pleasant? No, but it means he wins. And the foundation for this, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So here's the secret. And here is the difficulty. We need to cast off the temptation to a life, a self-centered life, and have a Christ-centered life. This is the transformation. So if anything but Christ is the obsession of our life, death is loss. If gain is your life, then death is lost because you can't take it with you. If children are your life, then death is lost because of separation. If career is your life, then death is lost because your career is given to another. If pleasure is your life, death is lost because there's no pleasure in the grave. And as Jesus says, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his very soul? Nothing. Loss, loss, loss. For those whose life is not Christ. Here's a revelation for you. Nobody gets out alive. Life ends for everybody. And if anything but Christ is your life, death is loss. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, that crowd in heaven says this. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break open its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They are absolutely enthralled with the presence of Christ. So let me ask you this. Does your life ride the roller coaster of good and bad? Up and down. And then down, and down, and down, and then up. These circumstances, pleasure, possessions, prominence, prestige, reputation, comfort, fulfillment of your own ambitions, propel your attitude. Get with the program. Christ is our life. If you're that person who has anything but Christ as your life, then you're doomed to defeat and most likely despair. By the way, believers who forget this fall into despair too. But if your joy is tied to the progress of the gospel, it'll never diminish. Fix your heart here. Fix your heart on Christ, and you'll never be disappointed. Fix your heart on the promises of God to deliver in life or death, or to use your circumstances for the furtherance of the gospel, and you'll have the right attitude about your circumstances. You, in fact, will live above your circumstances, if Christ is your life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you, God, that we would hold these things, that we would grasp these things and make you the Lord of our life, even when things are bad. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to ask you to quietly rise to your feet. It's time to do business with God. Every Christian is praying in this room. I want to, and as our team plays, I want to ask you a question. It's time to ask, what would it take to say yes to Jesus today? For some of us, we have some other matters of obedience. We saw baptism today, and you've given your life to Christ, but you never followed through. Would you say yes to Jesus today? Or maybe this is the place that God has said that you are to serve in your membership. Would you say yes to Jesus today? Perhaps there's another matter of obedience, of repentance. Would you say yes to Jesus today? As our team plays, we're going to ask that you would step forward. Sometimes these things can be handled right there in your pew, but sometimes He asks you to step forward. Would you do so today? But there are others that I want to talk to this morning. For you to say yes to Jesus is to understand that the pain that has entered your life or will enter your life can be a platform for the gospel, can be a platform for change, can be a platform for God to do many, many things. Would you make Christ your life? So that you are winners and not in despair. What we're asking for you, believer, is to continue the journey you began. To shed those things that harm you and take you down. Would you say yes to Jesus today? For others of you here today, you need to start this journey. And in fact, things have happened to realize that you need Christ. If you'll turn from your sin and make Jesus the Lord of your life, trust in what He did on the cross to cover your sins, you will pass from death to life upon promise of the Word of God. Would you say yes to Jesus? You do it right there in your pew. Pray a prayer like this. Dear Lord, I know I've sinned. I don't want to do that anymore. Today I make you my King. From this day forward, I'll follow you. I trust in what you did on the cross to cover my sin. We prayed that prayer in a minute. Your next prayer is thank you because He has saved you. Now Jesus calls us to follow Him openly, to join His churches, to be baptized as a public proclamation of faith, and to live out loud for Him. That first step is to let us know that you've given your life to Christ. So in the next few moments, if you prayed that prayer with me, we're going to ask that as the team plays, as you step out, and you would come. For all of us, beloved, let's ask this question. What would it take to be obedient to Him today? Have you been obedient this morning? Have you done what the Lord has asked you to do? We won't hold it out. We'll ask you to say yes. Thank you so much. If you look up here, thank you for your attention today. I didn't find any sleepers out there today. Must be cold weather. You know, when it gets warm, we just fall like flies. Sort of thing. Thank you for your attention and your attendance this morning. I wanted to come in a hazmat suit because, Chatham County, you got the second guy, right? You know. Beloved, you're immortal until He calls you home. You be wise about washing your hands and all the things that they say, do not live in fear. Amen? Amen. Today I'm asking you to leave this place and go to your mission field, empowered to live out loud for Jesus. And we ask these things because only God can. can do those. So as we leave this place, we go to our homes, to our schools, to our workplace, to the marketplace. Go empowered to live out loud. Brother Joe, would you close us today?